God's availability for the Lord to delve very deeply into the spiritual aspects of the truth, their applications into our hearts and lives. And I'm sure we will not be disappointed this afternoon as our closing message will be applied unto wisdom, the object of why we are learning so many of these truths, to apply them unto wisdom. So done.
Thank you, Brother Carl. And again, we bring you the loving greetings of the brethren out east and the family. It's been a great privilege to be here with you at convention. The provisions which the Ecclesia have made for us as servants of the Lord have been an encouragement and righteousness for all of us. The text in Romans 14:19, which you see before you, follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, has seemingly been the arrangement of the Ecclesia and the Lord for the uplift of all of us as the Lord's people. There has been much at this convention that has been extremely possible and profitable that we couldn't possibly cover in the few moments of from now until 4 o'clock. Much of your personal fellowship, much of the testimony will have to reside in your heart the way the Lord has arranged for you and inspired you. But we would like to consider with you some of the transition for you of the thoughts in these talks on how we move the intellectual realities of the truth that were spoken into our hearts, because we know that the truth appeals to our minds, and until it comes into our heart, it really doesn't change any action. The key thought in making the truth heartfelt is that it will motivate us, and it will change our actions and our conduct. And we have much today, yesterday, and the day before, which should change our actions and inspire us. In Proverbs 22:17, and in Psalms 19:12, the psalmist says, "Bow down thine ear, hear the words of the wise, apply thy heart unto knowledge. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It's almost an incongruous thought that we could apply our hearts unto wisdom, because we normally think of wisdom as being in the mind, wisdom being defined as the proper application of knowledge. But here the apostle and the prophets, the Lord, in fact, are teaching us that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that tells us that the truth has moved from our head to our hearts, and therefore has motivated our conduct in a wise way. If we could characterize the 3 days by a slogan, and I'm not much for slogans generally, but I think that in listening to the talk, they seem to fall into categories by days. I would suggest that Saturday was an attitude day. What is our attitude? How should it change because we know the truth? Sunday seemed to be a day of prophetic inspiration. Prophetic, particularly since we at this end of the age have a backward view on the prophecies that were discussed. And that not only includes the time elements of the prophecies, but it also includes the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus as the Messiah. And then today, the two talks seem to be on counsel and hope. Let's consider these. And I noticed from the time element that we will have to go over them very briefly. Certainly, the facts that I have gleaned from them, or I have asked some of the elders whom I did not hear to paraphrase for me on their talks, are perhaps relevant for us. But you may have gotten something else. I truly hope so. And in your testimonies and as you're witnessing about the blessings of the convention, you'll in turn convey those beautiful thoughts of encouragement to others. Brother Leslie's talk opening the convention was entitled Principles to Live By. The truth is the principle by which we live. It gives us guidance, it gives us direction, it gives us counsel, it gives us the rules of our conduct. And Brother Leslie dwelled on the inward significance as well as on the outward significance of the truth. What does it do in our inward hearts? And then how does our conduct, based on that truth in our hearts, how does that conduct in turn affect others? In Psalm 139, God has been asked to search our hearts, as in Psalm 19 also. And in searching our hearts, we've asked Him to set our priorities, to help us set our priorities, and the courage of our convictions that we once had. If in fact they have become slack, if they have become thin by wear, rather than strong by exercise, have the Heavenly Father search our hearts and remind us of our weaknesses and our shortcomings and help us to build the strength and courage we need to develop inwardly the effect of the truth on us. The human rationalization is always for self-indulgence, indulgence of the flesh. How can we comfort the flesh? But the truth will help us to see that that is only vanity. It is centered on self-indulgence and not encouraging the new creation. In Romans 13 and 14, he mentioned that we must be honest. We must be honest not only with situations, but how we deal with those situations. Because if we shade, if we veil, if we deceive ourselves about the situations, then we will not be honest in dealing with them on the growth, for the growth of the new creature and the subjection of the earthly. The adversity is fashioned by the Heavenly Father for us to see the vanity of earthly pleasures. In the outward appearance, the outward effect of the truth on us, we should be living epistles. Very often, many times, our conduct will not be understood, but the Lord has warned us that we must not presume of others' conduct, but we should try to be living epistles in what we do. We should wash the feet of others, comfort others, and if they ask for comfort and encouragement, we should comfort them in confidence. We should be very careful that we don't share with others who are not involved any confidence that someone has given to us. We must not speculate. We must not presume to know in terms of others' situations. But in our own conduct, Jesus is our example of honesty and integrity, an example of mercy and judgment combined. Then Brother Gene Burns discussed with us the little things, the lesser roles, and unyieldingness. And he pointed out four little things. One, Zechariah 4:10, Numbers 16:9-10, Numbers the 12th chapter, and then he mentioned the women's movement. And in all of these, the lesson seems to be that those who could be comfortable with the responsibilities which the Lord had given them, if they could see that these, though they might be lesser things, in each case, they were the mission that the Lord had given them, and they could live up to the responsibilities of that place, then the Lord could be pleased. If we would not disdain, if we would not look down on the small little things that the Lord has given us to do, rather than the big glorious grandiose things that our human nature would like to be remembered for, then, and only then, can the Lord be pleased and our growth developed. We need to build a temple for the Lord, just as the Israelites who returned to Jerusalem to build a temple. And we are to build it before we build our natural houses. We are to reject the worldly influences, the worldly contacts, and the arrangements in the construction of the Lord's temple. Coronation and Abiram also presumed that they should have a position that did not belong to them by the Lord. And the Lord punished them, as he did Miriam, for the same forward presumptuousness. And the women's movement, which would seem to distract the women as well as some of the men into the idea that women should be equal with men is to rob them of the very beautiful position that the Lord has given to them. It's not a matter of equal or unequal. It's a matter of the Lord giving you a special privilege that He didn't give to men, in losing the opportunities of that privilege, in the greatest privilege that we as the human family have in a natural sense, and that is nurturing the following generation. The angels desired this. God did not give that to them. He gave it to us. And we should not deceive ourselves that it's too little an opportunity of service. Then the lesser things, he mentioned Moses compared to John the Baptist, and how grand and glorious Moses' opportunities of service were. And he was loved of all Israel, historically. And yet John the Baptist, by the measures of history, was almost an insignificant and a pathetic figure. And yet the Lord, through the apostle, says that there was none greater than John in God's sight. In observing that lesson, we should be very careful that we do not neglect the privileges of lowliness. David and Jonathan's story helps us to see the importance and the privilege of taking great joy in another's success at the cost of our own position, which we might consider to be rightly ours. How many times do we like to get our feet stepped on or pushed out of the way? And yet in David and Jonathan's case, that was just exactly what happened. Jonathan, the rightful heir, was displaced by his brother-in-law. The rightful heir by God's arrangement. And then the yielding, the thought to where and how God directs our paths, we should yield to Him. Certainly they're not the way we would have planned them if we were planning our own lives, but as the Lord directs, then we should yield in joy and gratitude. Next, we listen to thoughts about the last week of Jesus' life. David Rice reminded us from John the 12th chapter and Mark the 11th chapter, and he went through very important details of Jesus last week. And we noticed a common characteristic, or several characteristics, in Jesus' deportment toward all the experiences of the last week. First of all, he had a great concern for God's standards. In every situation, he was measuring what were God's standards and how can I apply them in this situation, that situation, and how can I anticipate the appropriateness of action the next day. He was also very sensitive to God's timings. When God wanted something to happen before something else, Jesus was sensitive to that and cooperated. And thirdly, quality that exhibited itself in full-fledged manner was Jesus' lack of concern for his self-preservation. When we leave here in a few moments, we will have the opportunity of upholding God's standards in a very perverse world, in a world that would oppose God's standards in every way. And certainly in God's timings. I think that if we try to listen to the financial news of the day, in about 2 minutes, our minds are so boggled that we just are overwhelmed by the complexity of it. And to think that anybody can control this, well, we're told that the computers can give information so fast that everybody can be in control. Well, it takes about 2 minutes to realize that that isn't true, that nobody is in control except the Lord. And so if we keep Him and His timings before us, in all of our actions, whether we are concerned about our financial savings, whether and security, whether we're concerned about doing anything in the Lord's service, if we watch for His timing, then we can be cooperating with Him. And again, I'm reminded of Matthew, the 6th chapter, the last part of the chapter, where the Lord is talking about keep our minds fixed on the Lord and His righteousness, and all the material things will be added to us. And so for us, the details of our most severe trials will differ as we leave here. But the lesson from Jesus is that no trial is so overwhelming that we should give up. It will not overwhelm us as long as we rely on the Lord. The Lord's Holy Spirit has been promised to us. It has been successful in the past, and it will continue to be successful until the purpose of a new creation is satisfied. When we find ourselves confused, when we find ourselves distracted from our consecrations, then we can turn to the Lord and recognize that we haven't learned the lesson from Jesus' life sufficiently well. The profound impact on us is really our attitudes. How does the truth affect our attitudes when everything seems to be against us? The beautiful lessons of Jesus' life certainly can inspire faithfulness. And when we feel that we are moving into an area of compromise along this line, we can go back to Jesus' life, the last week, and all of Jesus' life, and be re-encouraged. Great care should be devoted to the minutia and recognition of the worthiness of our devotion in God's arrangement. Then the last talk on Saturday was on mercy. The fact that mercy is a virtue. It's a virtue to be encouraged and desired. And it's a virtue inspiring compassion. In necessities, it seeks the uplift of others. It's not a condescending quality, but it's a quality of uplift and encouragement, of building nearness to God in others. Mercy is really love in action to those who deserve just the opposite. And God's mercy to us is so overwhelming. And if we haven't made lists of mercies that God has extended to us, we will find it a very valuable tool in reminding us of the importance of mercy. The objective of God's law is mercy. To show us, first of all, that we cannot live up to the law, and secondly, that we can have life only because of God's mercy. And therefore, in our relationships, as we extend mercy to others, the Lord will see, I recognize that He sees the point of my law, the point of my whole arrangement is mercy. And He's seen this. And then I can extend more mercy to Him. And surely life doesn't have to go on very long before we recognize that we need mercy in basket and store. Our response is generous or withholding of mercy to others. It's up to us. We are living under the law of liberty. It's up to us to make the decision. Nobody is going to give us a law of do's and don'ts, this and that. It's for us to use liberty to extend mercy to others. Jesus' examples and lessons in the practice of mercy were lessons for us. Loving righteousness does include mercy. Then Sunday, the imagery of inspiration of prophecy fulfilled, including our Lord, we considered the man of sin. And here is a great warning for us. We need to be warned by the characteristics of the man of sin. We consider the second chapter of Second Thessalonians, as it describes the importance of recognizing the man of sin, that our Lord's second presence would not occur until the man of sin had grown and then would be exposed. And what were the characteristics of the man of sin? We didn't go into Daniel too much to develop that characteristic of setting up the mass, but we found that the man of sin presumed to sit in the seat of God and exhibit himself as the means of salvation and the spokesman for God. In our personal life, the apostle was warning us against certain characteristics of the man of sin. The first was that the man of sin was an opposer. And surely we have lots of people who disagree with us, lots of people who have pursuits in their own directions. And though we may not agree and perhaps even cannot cooperate with them, it's wise for us to be very careful before we oppose them, because maybe the Lord has given them a direction that He has not given to us. Exalting of oneself, the spirit of pride, ambition, self-exaltation, was a characteristic of the sixth man of sin. And when we find ourselves in personal situations in which our sense of pride, our sense of achievement, our sense of desire to be recognized is beginning to take over and cloud our thinking of humility and meekness and submission, then we can correct it, because the apostle has made it so clear that that is a characteristic in the man of sin that has caused the Lord's significant judgment against it. And we must not be guilty of it either if we don't want the same judgment against us. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, Brother David helped us to see through the correct translation that Satan's death struggle, so to speak, of the return of our Lord, will be accompanied by all sorts of unrighteousness. The increase of unrighteousness, not the decrease of it. And that we must not be confused by this as to both the development of prophecy and the rightness of our course of virtue and love of the truth. We need to love the truth in the spirit of it. Then Elijah, Brother David Rice told us about Elijah, and Elijah, as the prophet of the Lord, represented the work of John the Baptist in a preliminary sense, but it also represented the true church. And it's interesting that both Elijah and the talk afterwards concerning Daniel's position in Babylon had the primary lesson of the same, and that was that if we are faithful to the Lord, no matter what happens, as in the case of Elijah and the case of Daniel, all the world is opposed to us. They're coming in on us, and they are by far the great majority relative to our lives. And yet the lesson of both prophets is that faithfulness to the Lord in the face of all opposition will carry the Lord's truth from the beginning of that opposition all the way to the end, though it may be 1260, 1290, and finally 1335 days. And it's important to recognize the prophetic fulfillment of this. It's inspiring. It helps us to know that the Lord's promises have come true, and that in fact the promises of the scriptures are truth, and they are sure of establishment. We have not believed cunningly devised fables. And it's interesting to note, as Brother Rice brought out, that this term, this expression of Elijah on the 1260 days and so forth, is mentioned 7 times in the scriptures. So just in case we didn't think it was important in terms of a prophetic understanding, we could be reminded that it's repeated 7 times to impress the importance of it on us. There's another aspect of Elijah that Brother Rice pointed out, and that is God's keeping power. In spite of the fact that we may consider the whole situation so out of hand that we're overwhelmed, we're lost, we're confused, everything seems to be out of control, the Lord is not. And that as we depend on Him and His keeping power, we can be assured of a faithful Lord. And the other requirement that the lesson of Elijah showed is that we must be faithful. It's not for us just to sit back and accept the situation and say, well, I'll go with the flow. That's not acceptable. It's not honoring to the Lord. If Elijah had done that, he would have brought in shame and embarrassment on the Lord's ministry. And so would we if we go with the flow. So, encouraging each other to keep on faithful, even unto the end, is part of the lesson of Elijah. The prophecy is true. The spirit of the prophecy is true. Belshazzar's feast, Brother Jerry Leslie's talk, gave us many beautiful lessons. But if we can summarize one, and that would be that the faithfulness of Daniel upheld God's standards of righteousness through Babylon's corruption. Yet Babylon captured Daniel when Daniel was a young man, and all during the period of captivity in Babylon, Daniel seems to represent the faithfulness of the church during the captivity of nominal Babylon and typical Babylon, all the way down to the presence the capturing of Babylon by Cyrus, who represents our Lord, the Son of Righteousness, and then Darius, who restored the commission to go and build a temple in the city. Daniel lived through all of that. Why did he have to live so long? I'm sure he was weary beyond measure so many times. Why did he have to live so long? Because we needed a picture of the faithfulness of God's true people under all adverse circumstances that Babylon could bring. If we can keep that faithfulness down to the end, then we can glorify God at the time of the antitypical Cyrus, both in loyalty to the truth and in declaring the truth, in spite of the overwhelming influences to the contrary. And I think that many of us, some of you who have spoken to me, and surely many others of us also, have had the experience of being overwhelmed by our problems, even to the point of being exhausted and fatigued. But the lesson of Belshazzar's feast should teach us that faithfulness unto the end is there for us. Now, the elder Schimmelbaum ended up today of the talks with what is truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. There are both the fact and the spirit of the truth. The Father's truth is noted in John 15:19 and 14:24. Relates to both the fact and the spirit of the truth. And we are to hear that truth and obey. But more than that, we are to be in harmony with it. Sarah Hennen's translation of John 8:47 helps us to see what sort of attitude that we need when we listen to God's word. Because the Lord said there that we listen to God's thoughts, but we don't listen because we are not in harmony with God. If we're hearing what he's saying and we're not in harmony, then we're not listening. We can only listen if we are in harmony with the fact and the spirit of his truth. And in Colossians 3:10, the new man is renewed in the knowledge of God. The problems that we receive are to test our faith in the Father's truth, both in the natural. We must minimize our natural needs and our natural gratifications. As in Romans 8:28-9, the Lord has assured us the promise of all things necessary to us. If we don't make our calling and election sure, it is because we have failed to appreciate the truth, both in fact and spirit. And before he concluded, he reassured us that the Lord deals with us as individuals. He has a very personal relationship with us. And any dependency that we have on associations, the Lord will remove. As he notes in Philippians 1, 9, and 10, the Dialogue translation. And also as mentioned in Ephesians 1, 17 to 20, I would encourage you to read to the end of the chapter, verse 23, in Paul's prayer, because there the apostle is assuring us of the very beautiful power of the Lord on our behalf. It's a power that raised the dead Jesus from the grave. And when we realize the extent of that power, we can realize that the Lord's power working on our behalf will in fact raise us to the grave, and the effect of truth on us will be the same as on the Lord. And then last night, we had the reminder of the harvest, that in fact we are in the time of harvest, and the great truths that we have are harvest truths to be nourished and cherished in our hearts. That we should be inspired by them, we should sing in all adoration and worship, and be encouraged in loving the Lord, faithfulness to the Lord. We saw the pictures of many of the elderly brethren who have gone before us. Some of you younger brethren do not know their names, but some of us who were alive at the time that they were alive are inspired by their faithfulness under all circumstances, many of them very adverse. And only as we got to know them personally did we realize that the beauty in their faces was a beauty of trial, difficulty, and faithfulness to the truth. The harvest message. Then this morning, we were reminded that we are to serve the brethren, that our lives are really set for the defense of the gospel, the encouragement of the new creation and its success, and that as we are set for this, we are in cooperation with the Lord. Brother Albert gave us three key scriptures. The first one is in Philippians 2:3, esteeming others better than ourselves. This is also recorded in Romans 12:3-6, where the Lord says that we ought to be honest with ourselves and walk humbly before God, not thinking more of ourselves than we should. And so the first way we can serve the brethren will be to recognize that the Lord has blessed them and esteem them as better or more worthy than ourselves, so that we can find it very easy to serve them. I think that to the point that we find it difficult to serve our brethren, we have found ourselves thinking too much about ourselves and not enough about their worth. In Romans 12:10, in honor preferring one another. So often when we have differences with brethren, we make those differences the issue between us, rather than preferring them. If it's a matter of principle, we may not be able to cooperate with them and participate with them. But we should never dishonor them and dishonor what they have from the Lord. We should honor them by preferring them above ourselves, not changing our opinions about what the Lord has given to us, but we should give them the liberty to follow in the paths that the Lord has given to them, at the same time encouraging them in righteousness. And then in 1 Peter 5:5, Brother Albert noted that we should be subject one to another. And that really means that we look for opportunities of service. It's not a passive thing in which we wait for somebody to come down and ask us to do something for them. It's an active service in which we can look for opportunities of service. We have to concentrate on encouraging our brethren in the truth. And then the last talk was Brother Duran's on the marriage of the bride. And he examined for us in a very clear study habit the chronological development of the seventh messenger's work on the subject of the marriage of the bride. And I think that the very process that he helped us go through was very helpful in our own study, because as he pointed out in his talk, what we should really do is concentrate on the chronological development of thought and see how that thought process worked to the final conclusion of the seventh messenger's work. As we get that growth and development of thought, we're not only instructed in a very profitable way of study, but we are also encouraged in a profitable thought pattern or habits of thinking. And then, to keep it from being entirely intellectual, I think that the inspiration, the great vision that he created for us, the great hope that he stimulated in us, is a hope that we need to be part of that bride, to be part of that group whom the Lord has arranged to be his medium of blessing to all the world of mankind. What a wonderfully inspiring hope. And whether we have one view of the progress of a marriage, or whether we're content with the view that the marriage is a final event, the hope for both views is the same. And that hope should be so inspiring to us that it encourages faithfulness, because the reality of the marriage upon our own resurrection will be a glorious and wonderful reality of our own hope. And so as we consider the nourishment of our convention, let us try very hard to get one or two thoughts out of each of the talks. Take them with us. Make them our habit of thought. Make them specific guidances. Maybe you want to say that on tomorrow I'm going to select the thoughts from this talk and see how I can apply those in my experience this day. If you try to do them all at once, you'll lose your way. You'll lose your place. It won't happen. But if you can say, before you start each day, from the notes that you've taken of this talk, this is a thought, maybe two thoughts, that I'm going to try to apply today that have been especially helpful for the effort that I make to come to the convention, then the Lord will bless you and help you to grow. And as Brother David, I have finished early too. May the Lord bless you to that end.
And so, brethren, as we have come to this park, we not only realize that one stage or another during this convention, we have had to, for the sake of our fellowship with one another, perhaps we have missed a lesson here or there, and now we've got to do a recap of the entire convention. But I think the beauty of the recap is that the lessons that we have learned, whether they have been of the prophetic nature or the doctrinal nature, of the lessons drawn from the lives of the people in the scriptures, each of them are lessons that we can use in applying our hearts into wisdom. May we so utilize the strength and the energy that has been derived from this convention. May it be an impetus and a force that will help to make us each more spiritual, more religious, in the very true sense of the word, of a devotion to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord, and the beautiful truths that He has given us in the mission unto which He has called us. Before we close the convention, there are a few closing announcements. One is a correction of a possible misunderstanding in the testimony meeting that was earlier. Brother Q. Michael from Denver had mentioned a hard experience that some of the brethren have had in the area where somebody came through and had, in a sense, taken them for certain funds under the guise of brotherhood. During the retreat that followed, he'd been approached by several individuals who had received letters from brothers who were coming this direction, asking if they were them. And Brother Byron wanted to, brother, that if anyone has hit a letter from a brother and sister Carlo, it is not brother and sister Carlo. And he's had several approaches on may have done, so he wanted to assure the brother that that was not the name, that was the brother that people were aware of in the Denver area. Again, I want to announce that next weekend there is a convention in Chicago area in the Polish class, and brother and invited there. For the brother from out of town going home, if you have not picked up your sandwiches for your snack along the way, feel free to do that. We're going to close now at this stage with singing the balance of the theme hymn, the last verse of hymn 23. We're going to ask that all of the brethren remain seated for all three verses. Do not rise in the last verse. The last three verses of hymn number 23. Counsels, guide, uphold you. Lord, bless you. Secure and hold you. God be with you to a way God. May his wings securely hide you. Bore the matter, still provide you. God be with you until we meet again. God be with you until we meet again when life's pearls.
Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we come to thee again this afternoon at the close of this beautiful convention to thank thee for thy Spirit, the gift of thy beloved Son, through whom we have access to thee, and thy providing care over us in so many different ways this weekend and throughout our entire lives. May we be built up in the nourishment of the truth. May we apply these truths that you've been so careful to give us to good and honest hearts and to wisdom, to thy own glory. Now we ask a blessing upon all thy people the world over, especially those in special need and trial, that they may be sustained in their faith to love thee more firmly. Forgive us for our many shortcomings. We ask a blessing upon the full establishment of thy kingdom, when all men shall know and glorify thy name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.